right? Have you ever had a breakup that ended well? Have you ever had a death of a parent that ended well? Now, there's lots of stuff in life that happens, and we're unsure of why they happen. And I'm happy on the times when we do have endings that work out well. Sometimes relationships do succeed. Sometimes people who are sick and we pray for, they're healed. We really love that. But I think it's a challenge in life to really understand happy endings. That's why it's really interesting with Job 42, because we're going to hit the famous happy ending now of Job. If you don't know much about Job, a lot of people at least know chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 42. In fact, I skip a lot of sermon series. Actually, that's just what they do. They do chapter 1, chapter 2, 1, 2, skip a few, and now we're at 42. It's a great way to finalize things, but we lose a lot of the feelings. And I know we did too. When I covered, 33 chapters in one Sunday, I don't think we really got the magnitude of just what kind of suffering Job has gone through. I don't think that we really hear Job's heart throughout it all. And because of that, it seems a little disingenuous when we hit 42. So I'm going to try to keep reminding you through this whole thing about what Job has lost. Remember, Job used to be, some people think he was the wealthiest person at that time. He's living in the patriarchal period, so we're talking the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob period. We're talking, or it could even be earlier than that, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're at a time and a place where things are a little bit different. We know this because of some of the language that's used, but we also see it because of the age of Job at the end of chapter 42. Job is wealthy. He has got lots of cows. So he has a lot of meat parties, which is wonderful. He has kids that seem to be okay. He's got good kids. He's got 10 children. He is very well respected. And he's also very religious. He enjoys praying for his kids, lifting them up. He even does sacrifices. He's a butcher himself. He knows how to sacrifice to this God that he may not know everything about, but he knows enough. And he's in this relationship with him. And so Job has everything when all of a sudden everything's gone. The whole thing is lost. He loses all of his money, all of his possessions. He loses his kids. All 10 of them die in one day. He then loses his health. He ends up out on a trash heap, and that's not a pleasant place to be. Every time I'm coming here to church, I take 91, and on that 57 off ramp, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You got the red gum with they got the misters going. Do the misters actually help? I think it hurts. It makes it smell disgusting. But I just drive by it for about 30 seconds, and I'm past it. Where imagine living on top of it, living in it. It's the only place that you can find food. You are probably considered unclean. He now has sores and pus. He's got scabs and open wounds. He even has bad breath. And then his wife shows up, and his wife's like, hey, let's just get this over with, Job. Curse God, die, and be done with this. And Job refuses to do that. And so the wife walks away, and I think the wife walks away only temporarily. And I think it's because the ending shows that someone's there, unless Job got a different wife. But that would seem kind of odd, I think, in this story. So Job has lost everything. And then for so many chapters, he's complaining because he's suffering. Suffering in life often produces bitterness. Right? When you suffer, do you become bitter? I mean, super simple to do, right? I don't like what's going on in my life. I don't like that I'm feeling pain. I don't like that I have to see all these other people in life succeeding and I'm suffering in some way, shape, or form. Suffering also produces entitlement. Have you noticed that too? Those who suffer say, well, now I deserve good things because I'm suffering. I deserve to feel better in some way, shape, or form because I'm suffering. And the period of time is debated. I think, Vicar, we thought at least, you know, at least a year, maybe 5 years, that Job is in the middle of this. We have no period of exactly how long this would have taken. But Job is crying out to God. And then last week, God shows up. And when God shows up and has this interview time with Job, we find out how suffering should produce something different in us. Instead of suffering producing bitterness, suffering should produce humility. And instead of suffering producing entitlement, suffering should produce a love for others. So as we go through this last thing, you're going to have to start asking yourself where you're at in life. If things are not going well for you, and you find that bitterness is welling up in you more and more and more, then this is going to be a great thing to understand. How do I release from being bitter to being humble? And if you're one that is, I am entitled to so much, I am entitled to repayment, I'm entitled for something to, some sort of compensation that is due me, then this will hopefully produce a love for others, because that's exactly what happens to Job. Job never crosses the line according to Scripture, and it's hard because he comes very dangerously close to it quite frequently. But then we have to take what Scripture says, which is he never sinned, which tells us we can have these feelings, we can struggle with them, but ultimately, if we let bitterness win, if we let entitlement win, then I believe we've let Satan win. Whereas allowing God to come in, speak into our lives, and turn us into humble people who love others. That's what happens in Job 42. So let's take a look at this. God has had this very intense conversation. And it's really interesting because it's actually two conversations take place and it gets interrupted. And so I think Vicar did a great job last week how God comes in and he's telling him all these things and he's helping Job see the magnitude of creation. You know, God was the one who told where the oceans start and where they end. God was the one who put the stars in place and actually called them out by name. And at one point, Job actually speaks and he says, sorry about that, God. I think I might have messed up on that. But it's really funny because God doesn't stop there. I think Job is on the path from being bitter to humble, from being entitled to loving others, but he's not quite there. So he goes on for even more chapters. And then after this final thing, Job speaks for the last time. Job 42, verse 1. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My eyes had heard of you. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You could see Job starting to make this transformation, and then it becomes fully realized in the next verses. I love that Job understands some things about God. God controls everything, and God can do everything. This is important, because this happened several times when people came up and talked with Jesus. They would ask for a miracle. They'd ask for some healing. And others would say, I believe that you can do this. And I think that's how we approach prayer too, right? I know that we've been praying for Mike and Jan Deck. Jan Deck has some some serious health problems, and we're praying for. We've been praying for Pam. We've been praying for Dean. And every time I go to prayer, this is what I often say. I say, God, I know you can heal them. Would we all agree with that theologically? God can do anything he wants. So the question is not about God's power. It's about God's willingness. And that's when I start begging, dear Lord, I beg of you, if it be your will, please heal them. And then I sit back and watch what God does. There have been times we have prayed for people and we've had miraculous healings. There have been times we've prayed for healing and the person still passed away. Never should we land in the category of wondering if God is just simply powerless against certain things. Is God powerless against cancer? Is God powerless against homelessness? Is God powerless against peace on earth? And we would never, ever go down. And that's what Job is saying. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. So we start with this basic theological tenet, God can do anything. And then we move to this idea of admitting to God, you ask me who darkens my counsel without knowledge, and Job understands, I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I really love math, as you know. I think math is great. Diane Gehring is not here today to argue with me because English is stupid. I loved math because you always get the right answer, and if the teacher doesn't like you and you still get the right answer, they still have to give you an A. That's the reason why. You can see how this works in my favor because I sometimes ruffle people the wrong way. But let me tell you, I did not learn calculus in third grade. And some of you are like, well, I never learned calculus. Yes, I understand that too. And you would start reading this, and you'd be like, this is too advanced for me. I remember one time, I had to actually pass calculus AP. I'm actually a math minor. And a couple of years ago, I totally didn't realize how fast math leaves your brain if you don't actually use it. It's a weird 12th grader. She was in calculus AP, and they're like, we need a tutor. So Heather's like, well, my husband has tutored before, and passed calculus AP with a 5 on the exam, and then I was a math minor. And so I went, and it was very interesting because I kept saying things like, you are speaking of things I do not understand. She's like, well, what do I do here? And I'm like, well, I don't know. What do you think? What would be a good answer? And she's like, well, maybe if I worked this and did this. And I'm like, oh, that's a great idea. Well, and then what would you do next? She's like, well, maybe we need to solve it like this. I'm like, that's great. Then do that. And it was so funny because afterwards, the lady, she was like, oh, thank you for tutoring. And she went to pay me and I had to refuse the money because I didn't teach her anything. It was so, I couldn't believe how advanced it was. That's just with calculus. Does anyone here know the names of all the stars? I love it when I see NASA and their Hubble telescope and they're like, we're looking, you know, so far out there. And I see that and I'm like, that is amazing. That there's not just a planet with a sun, but there's billions and billions of planets inside billions of billions of solar systems inside billions and billions of galaxies that baffles the brain. Stopping and saying, God, you are too amazing for me. I can't even understand my suffering. Will allow you to rest in the arms of a God who holds everything in place. And because God can hold everything in place, he can handle the situation you're in. That's how we move from this bitterness to humility. And then, this is great too, his second thing with, you said, listen now and I will speak, I will question you and you shall answer me. And this is where Job makes a really important distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. He said, my eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's a huge difference, secondhand to firsthand knowledge. Sometimes I fear, especially as we train kids up in the way of God, whether that's through kids' church or confirmation classes or Bible studies, that a lot of times people will have a secondhand experience of God. They will hear of God. They will hear all the things that he's done. And maybe they'll marvel at that, like, wow, he parted the Red Sea. He made the sun stand still. He healed lepers. He cast out demons. He rose from the dead. Wow, that's really interesting. And they hear about God. And this is also what moves us from bitterness to humility is understanding not just about Job had been crying out to have an audience with God, and God spoke. And when we encounter God in incredible ways, it can have a radical transformation on your life. The hard part is it's very difficult to experience that without the mechanism of suffering. Because it's when we suffer and we start becoming embittered that God then comes in with all of his glory and power and does something incredible and amazing. And then we go, oh, I didn't really understand that very well. And many a times you have to have time and distance to get away from the emotional sting of the event. You probably know that if you've ever had a relationship that you broke up, and then years later you look back and you go, wow, that was really hard for me to go through, but I'm really glad I did. Or maybe you had to go through some pain and misery in college, and you're not understanding, why am I having to move from place to place? And then all of a sudden you look back and you go, that's amazing. Or maybe you've been in a car accident that radically changed your life, and only years later you go, wow, I see what God has done throughout this whole thing. It is only when years have passed by after seeing someone pass away that you go, my heart still hurts, I'm still in pain, I'm still in suffering, but I see what suffering, all of that. That's when suffering, instead of going into bitterness, we start going into humility. I'm not going to pretend that for those of you that are going through some really painful issues right now, I'm not going to give you any Christian cliches and say, oh, just hold on, it'll all get better. There's a big chance that it won't. But I will pray for you in this way. God, I know you can stop this. So if it is in your will, please do. And if not, Lord, walk with them and help them to see you more clearly. So Job, in this final thing, he ends up with this full repentance, and he despises himself in dust and ashes. All right, now we get the fun stuff. Verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he has to have a go. He has to go talk, have a talk with Eliphaz the Temanite. Why Eliphaz? Eliphaz spoke the most through the chapters. It appears that maybe Eliphaz is the eldest of the crew, so maybe he's like the de facto leader, but he's going to go and talk to Eliphaz. Now, I don't know, if I were Eliphaz, this might not be a very pleasant encounter, because you have just misrepresented God for 34 chapters, and God's not very excited about this. So he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Huge. This is what is meant by the second commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's very little to do with saying, oh my gosh, or gosh darn it. Substitute some other words. It's about representing God and who you are. If you are a Christian and you've taken the name of God onto you, you are now God's ambassador to the world. How well do you represent God? This starts to pinch a little bit, doesn't it? Because this is Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They have misrepresented God. This was the whole reason why Moses was kept out of the promised land, right? God said, go over to this rock and speak to it, and water's going to come forth out of it. And so Moses is at his wit's end with these whiny, bratty teenage Israelites. And he finally says, you know why you guys want water? I'll give you water. Here's what God says. Grabs his staff, hits the rock, water comes out. I'm really thankful that God is good to his people even when we misrepresent him, right? And then the water, and everyone's like, oh my gosh, I think God is really angry with us. And God has to pull Moses aside and says, you misrepresented me. You didn't speak properly about me. You didn't tell them about my constant love and forgiveness, but instead you showed a side of anger that I was just going to smite them. And so because of that, you won't be entering into the promised land. And Moses had to go up on a high mountain and overlook the promised land and go, I almost made it. So God has something to say. If you want to represent God, I think this is the reason why Paul says things like those who want to be a pastor or a teacher of the Christian faith, think twice before you do. Because you're going to stand up and speak God's words. This is one of the terrifying things that I have. I'm sure Vicar feels it too. I think anyone does. If you're going to stand up in front of people and say, I'm going to tell you what God is saying, that's a heavy burden and a mantle. I love to hide behind it because then God can say some really horrible things to you and you can't say anything because it's God's word, not mine. But I got to be careful that the words that I'm saying are not my words, but God's words. And that'll be the same for you. And if you have kids or grandkids, if you have friends and neighbors, how you represent. This is important. That's why God is angry. I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now, I love this. Take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You know, I love it when God gives a nice, clear roadmap. Who here would like this for your life? Would anyone like a nice, clear roadmap? Like, you know, like, just give me the next three steps. I'll be happy with that. Yeah, I love this. I wish this would happen more often. But it kind of does in some ways in our lives. He says, look, you guys have misrepresented. You've misspoken. So this is what's going to happen. You're going to go to Job. And Job is going to pray for you. Now, who here, if you were Eliphaz the Temanite, and you just spent 34 chapters wanking on Job, saying that he must have had some hidden sin, and then even accused him of some really bad sin, like, look, I know that you have given poor justice out. I know that you have suppressed the widow, and that you have stolen from the orphan. Like, he goes into some pretty specific sins, and Job's like, are you kidding me? If you're Eliphaz the Temanite, you're like, I have to go to who and do what? Now imagine you're Job. Oh my gosh. The power. As these three friends are going to come groveling at my feet. And they're going to beg for mercy. Oh, oh shoot. Bitterness to humility. Well, let's see how Job does. Let's see how well he does. This is what's going to happen. And verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite. By the way, thank you, Catherine, for that meme. I greatly appreciate it. She sent me something all about Bildad the Shuhite, right? Shortest man in the Bible. He's a Shuhite. Yeah. I wasn't going to mention anything, but Catherine had to send that to me, so I loved it. I just greatly appreciate it. And Zophar the Namathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. I think that personally is just amazing to me. If you were Job, would you have done it? You just spent, I don't know how many months, years, listening to false accusations from your so-called friends, and all of a sudden your friends show up and say, so Job, we're sorry. We got some cows. I say we slaughter them, and let's eat some meat. That'll be a great, wonderful thing that we can do as guys together, and will you forgive me? It's sad because it glosses over it so quickly. I wish we had more of that. But Job did it. They did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Job could have fought that. He could have said, no, I'm entitled for more compensation. Do you do that with people who've wronged you? Do you exact your pound of flesh as much as you can out of them? And you string them along and you say, well, you did this, you did this, you did this, and because of that, I am now over you and I have authority over you and I can control your life because I'm going to get what I want out of this. Sometimes suffering produces that entitlement. But it's almost like there wasn't even any hesitation on Job's part. Job simply prays for his friends and says, God forgive them, and God forgives them. It is one of the greatest promises in the Bible that I love so much. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he might forgive your sins and cleanse you. And he will forgive your sins and cleanse you. That's right, Michael. He's been here a couple of times. He will forgive your sins. Some of you might be hiding in your sin, wondering, is God going to forgive me? Well, I can tell you, he will if you ask for forgiveness. 100% guaranteed. Isn't that crazy to think about? Not many guarantees in life, but that's one of them. All right. Verse 10. We skip forward. Verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. I'm getting a little angry at this because I'm thinking to myself, where were they before? Right? Job is on an ash heap. He's in a dung pile. He's on a trash mountain. And where are all his brothers and sisters out of nowhere? And they're like, oh, we're going to eat with you. Well, first of all, it's amazing. Job's got a house. Well, when did that happen? I don't know. Job's got a house, all of his brothers and sisters, and they came and they ate with him, and they comforted him and consoled him over the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And then what's really crazy is they started a GoFundMe page. Well, it's about as close to a GoFundMe page as we can find in Scripture. Look at what they did. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. All right, I'm going to ask a very important question, and how you answer this question will determine if you've been paying attention to Job. So I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud. I don't want to embarrass you, but this is going to be really important. Listen to this next part. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And if you go back to Job 1 and 2, you could actually calculate these out. He had 14,000 sheep, which means in chapter 1 and 2, how many sheep did he have? 7,000. See, I told you, math is great. It's the right answer. You can always get it. 6,000 camels, he had 3,000 before. 1,000 yoke of oxen, he had 500 before. And 1,000 donkeys. This is also really interesting too. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And this is where some people get a little upset at Scripture, because how many kids did he have before? So how many does he have now? Your life. They're gone completely out of existence. You'll never see them again. How many kids does Job have? 20. The 10 that died, chapters 1 and 2, and the 10 later on. Hopefully this brings some level of comfort. If you've ever lost someone, if you've ever lost a child in a miscarriage, if you've ever lost a parent way too soon, if you've lost, heaven forbid, if you have lost a child later in life, that child is not gone forever. You will see that child again in heaven. I think it's a great thing. Okay, so question, why? Why did God give, don't answer this yet, I want you to think about it. Why did God give Job double in his later years? Some people may be quick to answer that question and say, God gave Job double because Job was patient and enduring in suffering and gave a good witness to God to his friends. That would be an incorrect answer. God is not up there going, wow, I'm really sorry this person down in life, they're having a really struggle, they're really having a hard time in life, and you know, they've struggled for so much. I think I'm going to do good. They've been such a great witness, and they've stayed patient. You know what I think I'm going to do? I think they deserve something. It's not as if God's up there saying, I'm sorry, did you have a poor customer experience in life? Would you like a refund on all the stuff that you've done? And so God then just gives you double. No, because if that's the case, then why did Job go through suffering in the first place? That's the whole idea about what's called the retributive principle, which is do good things happen to you, do bad things happen to you, which on many cases is an actual correct theology. When you go through the book of Proverbs, that's what most of Proverbs is all about. You know, do good things, follow God. So much of the Old Testament covenant is based on that. Do these good things and there will be blessings that you will have in life. But it's not a one-for-one thing. And that's the reason why this is such a huge thing. Why did God give Job double? The answer is because God loves Job. And God is gracious. He's not saying, Job, I'm really sorry, I'll pay you back double for all the stuff that you've done. This is not again, sorry for the bad life experience you suffered. I'll give you more at the end. And you know why I know this? Are there other people in life who suffered and didn't get double back? How about Paul? I like Paul. He suffers. He's got a thorn in the flesh. He's been beaten, whipped. He's been stoned, not that way, but with big rocks. He's been shipwrecked. He's been bitten by snakes, right? This poor guy has gone through everything. And how does it end up for him? He ends up in a Roman prison and ultimately dies. And we don't really even know how he dies. It's kind of a hidden mystery. How about John the Baptist? That's a great one too, right? John the Baptist, he comes, he's proclaiming God. He encounters Jesus on the banks of the Jordan River and has this incredible experience, and the heavens open up and a voice speaks and something like a dove comes flying down, and it's really incredible and amazing. And then shortly thereafter, he gets thrown into prison, and then he starts doubting his faith. He sends notes to Jesus privately. He's like, hey, Jesus, are you the one we're waiting for? Or are we supposed to be expecting someone else? He's actually doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because he's suffering. He's in a prison. He shouldn't be there. He's like, I did good. I played by the rules. I followed you, and now I'm in prison. And then how does John the Baptist's life end? Is there a happy ending for John the Baptist? Nope. All because of some whim of some crazy young girl who's having an incestuous relationship with her father, and because the mom wanted this guy dead while the dad didn't want him dead because scared of an uprising, but because the dad couldn't control his sexual urges, gives a promise to the girl after she did some dancing for him, and I don't think it was like Nutcracker ballet stuff, and he promises anything she wants, and after consulting with mom, daughter says, I want John's head on a platter. Didn't end well. Other times it did. I love Joseph, story of Joseph. Joseph is living his life, but then he ends up in a lot of suffering. His family hates him, and I think that Joseph probably has a little bit of an arrogant problem, you know. Yeah, look, if you have a dream that all your brothers and sisters are going to bow down to you at some point, My suggestion is kind of keep that one to yourself. Don't be like going around at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Hey, by the way, I had this great dream. Y'all were bowing down to me. So, I mean, I get it. I still think they did what was wrong. They took him and they threw him in a well. And then some people were passing by and they sold him off into slavery. And, that, you know, off he goes. And he had a really rough go at it. And but he's suffering through it all. And then finally, things are turning around for him. He's with this guy named Potiphar. And then, sure enough, out comes a false accusation of rape because the woman wants to sleep with them, and Joseph's like, no. Joseph does everything right, and where does he end up? In prison, about to die. And he's there for years, years and years and years and years. He had a happy ending, a little bit like Job, because there came a point, he started interpreting dreams, he becomes second in command and actually saves the Israelite nation from extinction. I don't know what God's going to do in your life. I really don't. I really like it when it's happy endings. I really like it when things work out well. I mean, it pleases me to no end when couples who are fighting and struggling and then they go to counseling and then they emerge from that and it's good. I absolutely love it. I'm thrilled when we pray for people and all of a sudden they've got some healing that no one ever expected. Oh my gosh, that stuff juices me. Right? Does it not you? And then there's other times it's really tough. When you give counseling to people and it doesn't work. And they break up. And then one of them ends up on a nationally televised program called The Bachelor. I'm not speaking from experience here at all. And you watch everything fall apart, and you're like, ow, that hurts. And when you pray for someone, and then they pass away, and you start getting shaken, you start thinking, wait, God, I've done everything right. Okay, maybe I have some sin, and forgive me that, but Lord, I'm following after you. I'm doing what you asked me to do. Sometimes there's happy endings and sometimes they're not. I love it when there's happy endings. Job gets one of the happy endings. That may or may not happen to you. And that's okay. It's really interesting what also happens with this discussion with his kids. So verse 13, he had these seven sons and three daughters, and scripture breaks with all sorts of tradition here, which is really fascinating. Again, I don't know what you think about women's rights and if there's been many a times in the past that the church has been on the wrong side of that, but that is definitely not the Bible. Who gets mentioned by name? The daughters get mentioned by name, and the sons get nothing. Isn't that crazy? Never happens. So the first daughter, he named Jemima. Yeah, I came up with all sorts of things to say, but I will not say anything. I don't want to get syrupy on you at all. I just don't want to. Just stop. Nope. Thank you for that, Josh. I knew that was going to be behind me. I love that. Technical difficulty. So the first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. I've always wondered if that's a blessing. Like, you know, if I had a daughter and she was beautiful, you know, I've always, Heather and I have talked about that. I'm really glad God gave me three boys because if I had a daughter, it would be terrible on her life. I know how I would greet the man. I would not be in my Jedi collar. I would pull out my full clerical collar. I'd be in a three-piece suit. And I have this Bible at home that is way bigger than this one. And I'd be standing at the door. And then I would hand them this, have you seen the questionnaire on questions that you need to date my daughter? First question, do you own a van? If the answer is yes, please leave immediately. Yeah. He has three daughters. They're beautiful. And they're the most amazing. And then, again, what Job does is incredible. Their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Sorry, women didn't get those rights. You had to marry into the inheritance. And here, Job was giving grace and love to his daughters in such an amazing way. And then after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children in the fourth generations, and so he died old and full of years. Question, how long did that take? Now, this is where I think a lot of us have another struggle. We want the happy ending, but we don't want the journey to the happy ending. We want the happy ending, we want it now, right? That doesn't happen very often. And Job's journey took a long time. It was great talking with Vicar about this. And I'm like, well, how long do you think? He goes, well, if Job is going, got to be cranking them out, how long did it take for Job to get that many cattle and that many oxen and that many sheep? Was it all of a sudden like he's sitting there and it's like Noah's Ark and they all just kind of come to him and he's like, oh, look at all this. Amazing. No, Job probably got a cow and they got another cow. Then he got a bull, I think, and then they started making babies. I think that's how it works. And then there's some sheep, and I got some gold rings from my sister, and so that got this. And then I'm back now with my wife. That's great. I want to know what kind of conversations Job had with his wife. Like, ha! I was right. Yeah. Wait, no. According to this, it didn't. The suffering didn't produce bitterness and entitlement, but instead he had a love for others. I think he had a lot of grace and mercy on his wife. I think Job's wife had a lot of grace and mercy on him. And I think it's a wonderful, wonderful story of this, again, restoration. Again, why? Why? Because Job was so good? No, because God is so good. If you are in the process of having some sort of restoration in life, maybe you've come through some bitterness, some suffering, and you're looking for some entitlement, and you're like, but it's not going as fast as I want it to go, congratulations, that's life. Out of curiosity, do you think Job still mourned over the death of his children? I don't think you can't, can you? Like, there's no way to not grieve. Does Job bear on his body the battery to get some sort of relief? And after scraping that skin and it grows back after it's scabbed over? I mean, what did Job's body look like? Of course, this should remind us of another person who bears on his body the scars of the suffering he went through. And we remember that Jesus went through some suffering that was completely and utterly undeserved, because Jesus committed no sin and yet was laid on him the sin of all of us. He was innocent in every single way and yet was still punished beyond belief. Why? Why? Because God loves us so very much that he was willing to allow his son to suffer unimaginable stuff. And he still bears on his body the scars of his crucifixion. How do we know this? Because of Thomas and that encounter. I do believe there could also be a case made. There's crazy passages in Isaiah that seem very prophetic about the suffering servant, the Messiah coming up, where they plucked out my beard. So I don't know if you just grab someone's beard and yank it off their face. There's other things that are going to come with it. Could this be the reason why the disciples didn't raise bears on his body? His face was so utterly disfigured. Jesus bears on his body the love that he has for you and me. And in the craziest turn of events, all of the blessings that Jesus should get are now transferred to us in what they call the great exchange. God got what we deserved and we got what Jesus deserved. I don't know exactly how long this restoration happened, but I do know that by the end of his life, Job, I'm sure, had flashbacks, had times of suffering. I'm sure there might have been times that he became embittered and entitled, but through this, we see an overarching thing that whenever we go through suffering, I pray that it produces in all of us a humility to trust in a God who loves us so much that he was willing to take out his wrath on his only son for you and for me. and that it would change for us an entitlement that we get what we deserve to, I want to get what Jesus deserves. And that we have a love for others that is willing to sacrifice for them and say, I want to give you grace and forgiveness, not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, but because God has given it to me freely. And for that, I can only give you thanks. Job never answers the story of why suffering exists. But what it does answer is the story of a man who continued to serve God, and that God gave grace and mercy and love. And he does the same for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, I know that there's probably some people that are going through some pretty bad suffering. They're struggling, they're hurting, they're in pain. I know, Lord, that it is so simple to switch into becoming bitter, because I do it all the time. I'm angry, I'm bitter, I lash out, I hurt people, I say things I shouldn't. And then I also just often wallow in that entitlement. And I say, I deserve better. But instead, Lord, you want to produce in us a sense of humility, that we fall to our knees and we look at you, the God who has created the heavens and the earth, and you would dare even care about what happens to us here on this little tiny speck in this massive galaxy, this massive universe, this massive creation, and that you would be wanting to be with me forever, that you would sacrifice your only son. And Lord, instead of being entitled, may we be servants of others, people who love and give grace, maybe not because they deserve it, but just because. As we understand, Lord, for us, we do not get grace because we deserve it, but simply because you are good and loving. We pray this in the one who did that first for us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.